Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, that your mercies are renewed every morning. We rely on that faithfulness, that you are consistent and don't change. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself in your word, that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have come this morning to worship you, to praise you for who you are, to thank you for all that you have done for us, and to enjoy fellowship within your family. And so we thank you for this time now to look to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of our hearts and would empower us to live a life of faithfulness as you have been so faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday was a great time of just fellowship together as a church family. And of course, Canada Day is a reminder of the freedoms that we have in this country. As Christians living in a nation governed by laws and leaders, we should obey the admonition of 1 Timothy 2 to pray for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In fact, our national anthem even includes such a prayer: God, keep our land glorious and free, as we sang a few minutes ago. That phrase was added to the English version of the song in 1980. The original song was written in French about 100 years earlier. And I like it that our national hymn contains a brief prayer. And I believe we are right to pray it. But what are most Canadians thinking when they sing these words? When an arena full of hockey fans joins together in this prayer together, who are they thinking God is? Now, to be honest, probably most aren't thinking about God at all at that moment. They're simply joining in a national tradition that we perform before sporting events. But I wonder what response you would get if, after singing O Canada, you turned to someone and asked them who they believe God to be. Maybe as a Muslim or Jew or Sikh or Buddhist, that person would have a more defined understanding of what they mean by when they say God. Or maybe a person just believes in a general higher power. They like to think that their friends and loved ones who have died are in some kind of heaven with God. Although most people across Canada do not attend religious services on a regular basis, many have some connection with a background or a culture that acknowledges a deity. But for the majority of folks who sing O Canada, the God they sing of is unknown to them. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul encountered as he came into Athens. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to find the book of Acts and chapter 17. The first part of this chapter, Luke is recording Paul's adventures in Thessalonica and Berea. In both places, Paul preaches the gospel. And in both places, he is forced to flee for his life. And so he travels to Athens and sends word for Silas and Timothy, his ministry partners, to join him there. Look at verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so Paul is brought to a place literally called the Hill of Ares, who is the Greek god of war. The Roman god of war is called Mars, and that's why sometimes this place is referred to as Mars Hill. This is where a council of philosophers regularly met. Listen to what Paul says to them, beginning in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" So as Paul enters Athens, he is overwhelmed by the presence of idols. His spirit is disturbed by what he sees. For one, Paul was grieved that such a large population was being deceived by lies. They were lost, blinded to the truth, stumbling in the darkness of pagan religion. And even worse, the one true God wasn't being worshipped there. In Athens, his glory was not acknowledged, and his authority was not obeyed. But among the intellectual elites, Paul gets the opportunity to preach to these idolaters. You see, the Greeks had all sorts of shrines and altars that they made to honor various deities. And their religion was mainly centered on their own experiences of life. For instance, they, of course, wanted favorable weather. And so they thought there must be some gods that controlled the weather, and so they would try to appease these gods so that they could have rain for their crops. There were all kinds of various gods that they would seek to please, God that they would honor in hoping to win a battle, or to give them health, or to bring good fortune. And in case they missed a god that they needed to appease, they made this shrine to an unknown god, just to cover all their bases, just to make sure that every god was covered so that their lives would be as favorable as possible. And so Paul uses this as an opening to make known the true God that they do not know. He says in verse 23, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And that's what we need to do with all the people in this country who pray to a God they do not know. I've entitled the message this morning, "Making Known the Unknown God." We are continuing a study that we began a few weeks ago on essential doctrines of our faith. So far, we've examined the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of the Church. Today, we will focus on the doctrine of God. When talking with people who do not know God, what should we tell them? If you were asked by a neighbor or coworker to explain what you believe about God, what would you say? Well, let's see how Paul makes God known to people who know nothing about him. In this sermon, he gives three main descriptions that focus on God's work in the past, in the present, and God's work in the future. He is creator, he is ruler, and he is judge. Look at verse 24. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Notice that Paul doesn't try to accommodate their false belief into an understanding of the true God. The God they do not know can't be contained by a temple and can't be represented by man-made images. No, the true God is the Creator. He made the world, Paul says, and everything in it. Paul basically takes them to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was anything, there was God. He has no beginning. He is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Of course, the Greek philosophers of that day would speculate and discuss about how everything came into existence. And they had various theories, not unlike we have today. Of course, the popular explanation in our society is that some kind of evolutionary process brought about what we have today. But none of us was there. Paul declares that there is one God, and he existed before there was anything else. And he made everything. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis give the details of God creating the universe in 6 days. And he made mankind directly on the sixth day. So Paul begins his explanation of God by focusing on his work in the past. He is the creator. Look again at verse 24 for a second description. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Not only is he the creator of heaven and earth, he is Lord of heaven and earth. This focuses on God's present work as ruler. Now, the deists of the past believe that God was like a watchmaker. He designed the universe, he wound it up, and then he set it aside to just run on its own. I don't think there is anyone who officially identifies as a deist today, but it is rather popular to believe in a God that is up there somewhere, but is not involved in creation. Paul states unequivocally that God is sovereign over heaven and earth. He rules over it all. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In this brief sentence, we learn that God is the source and sustainer of life. And yet, he himself has no source and no need to be sustained. He is self-existing and self-sustaining. We understand the law of cause and effect. Every action in the universe produces an effect. And that means that every effect had a cause. So the ripples in the water had a starting point that produced a chain of events. The theory of evolution seeks to work backwards from the present day to what the original cause was. But at some point, they explained that life came from something that was not alive. And the elements of everything, both living and non-living, must have come from a Big Bang. But what was the cause of that bang? And what elements existed to cause that explosion? And where did they come from? And so we are left with effects that have no explanation for the cause. Paul, however, states it plainly in verse 25. God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the first cause. And this is not only a past event, but an ongoing work of divine providence. The verb here is in the present tense. The Lord of heaven and earth is giving life, breath, and all things. He is sustaining the motions of the planets in outer space, and He is holding together every atom in the universe. And notice how He is involved in the history of civilization. Verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You see, human beings are God's idea. He directly made us. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And Paul tells us that from that one man, Adam, and then Eve, every other human being has descended. We may have different skin colors. Our faces may be shaped in different ways. We may come from different backgrounds and cultures and languages, but we are all related. Charles Darwin, however, taught something very different. Do you know the full title of his famous book? On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And in his subsequent book, The Descent of Man, Darwin taught that from apes, different races developed, with some more advanced than others. And he classified his own race as the most advanced, a quote, favored race. It's no wonder that Darwin's ideas have led to discrimination and prejudice. The theory of evolution is a racist idea, at least how Darwin explained it. But the Bible teaches no such thing. According to Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And Paul echoes this by explaining that we all come from that first image bearer in the Garden of Eden. That is why all human life is precious. That is why every person should be treated with dignity and respect. This is all our Creator's plan. And verse 26 demonstrates that the geographic and geopolitical boundaries are all under the rule of the Lord. Just look at a map. There are all kinds of lines and marking borders. And every one of those lines has a story. Sometimes that line was fought over and many people died because of it. Some of those lines on the map mark a contrast between freedom and bondage. And there may be extreme economic differences from one side of the line to the other. Look at a map of the world 100 years ago. It's the same geographic shape, but it's different. The names of the countries and the borders marking them are different than they were. The world is constantly changing. One leader falls and another comes to take his place. Political and economic systems thrive for a while and then fail. But God is sovereign over it all. History is His story. He has determined, Paul says, their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why is Canada glorious and free? Because in God's providence, He has made it so. And if our nation is to remain glorious and free, it will be because God keeps our land that way. And so we look to the Lord as our ruler. And we pray to Him as our provider and sustainer. And on an individual level, He ordained to place you in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, in July of 2023. Out of all the endless possibilities of where you could live in the world and in what historic era you would be living, God has you right here, right now. You see, God rules over the stars and planets, over the forces of nature, over political empires, and over every detail of your life. And what does that mean for each individual? Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. It is a fact that God is Creator and Ruler. But do you know Him? Are you worshiping Him and obeying Him? Paul says He is not far from each one of us. This great transcendent God is also immanent. You can find Him. You can know Him. He has revealed Himself to us. And God is not limited to time and space. You don't have to go to a sacred shrine to find Him. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to some temple far away to get close to Him. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And He is with us right now. Look at verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul again speaks of God as the first cause. You exist because of your Creator. You live and move because the sovereign ruler ordains you to. So in a sense, God is the father of every person on the planet. We are His offspring. We are all made in His image. Scripture, however, does give another sense in which we are not all God's children. You see, each human being has rebelled against God. Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Instead of reflecting God's image and bringing glory to Him, we have substituted other objects of worship. Romans 1 explains this as exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. So although God is our Father in the sense that He made us, we are estranged from Him because of our sin. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the condition of man as dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And so Paul says, by nature, we were children of wrath. Not children of God, but children of God's wrath. You see, sin is idolatry. It desires something in place of God. It is a false substitute for the one true God. But the Lord made us to know Him, to worship Him. As the old confession summarizes, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are God's offspring, and yet, in our sin, we live for lesser things. Paul draws a conclusion in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, Paul does not accommodate their false religion. He does not say, just go on worshiping your other idols just as long as you add this God to your pantheon. No. He clearly tells them that there is one true God and that He must only be worshipped in a way that does not involve images and idols. God is not subject to man's imagination and artistic renditions. All of this idolatry is practiced, Paul says, in ignorance. So what is the proper response? Paul says, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, we may defend religious freedom, which is the freedom of conscience to believe what you want. But that doesn't mean that all beliefs are equally valid. I defend your right to believe something wrong. But I cannot force anyone to believe the truth. But what we can do is persuade. And that is what Paul is doing here. Since God created all things, and since He rules over all things, He is the only one worthy of our worship. And that means that all people, everywhere, must turn to Him. That is how Paul described believers in his first letter to the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We must not act as if followers of other religions are on a similar faith journey. All roads do not lead to God. Jesus said there's only a narrow road that leads to eternal life. The broad road is where most people are on, Jesus says, but it leads to destruction. That is a great doctrinal divide. And in verse 31, we see why turning to the one true God is so critical. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. This brings us to a third main description of God. He is Creator. That's what He did in the past. He is ruler, that is what He is doing now. And He is judge, that is what He will do in the future. He will judge the world in righteousness. That word righteousness is extremely important. It means that there is a standard by which God will judge us. That standard is His holy character that then gives a law to people revealed in His word. We have physical laws, that God has established in His creation. But in addition to those physical laws, God has also established moral laws. And every person is responsible. He will judge the world, he says, in righteousness. Now, on what basis does a just judge make a ruling? Well, he must not allow personal prejudice or favoritism to skew his judgment. He must rule according to the law. But what if a person doesn't like the law? What if a person doesn't identify as a lawkeeper? Should he or she be judged? Imagine, just for sake of illustration, that I identify as a shoplifter. Okay? Just for illustration here. So I walk into a store and I see a sign that says, "Smile, you're on camera." And then below it, it says, "Shoplifters will be prosecuted." Now that really offends me. For one, don't I have the right of privacy to do my shoplifting without Big Brother or someone else watching me? And second, it's rather judgmental, isn't it? Rather than celebrating my identity, they seek to suppress my genuine desire to steal. I am simply being true to myself. And not only that, but they remind me that there is a law to which they will hold me to account. And I don't like that. Now, we all understand that this viewpoint I just described is not a proper way to see the law. I may desire to steal, but the law is good to prevent me from this disordered desire. And the store isn't really looking to punish me. They're actually just warning me, trying to prevent me from stealing, and warning me that there will be consequences for breaking the law. Now, in our society, some laws are good and others not so much. But God's law is good. In fact, it is perfectly righteous. The only problem is that we have violated His law. Romans 3:10 states that there is none righteous, no, not one. And this teaching about God is absolutely essential. I think the biggest problem in the modern evangelical church is proclaiming a partial God, not the whole God of the Bible. You see, a church can keep the same doctrinal statement, but just not declare parts of it. The preacher doesn't have to come right out and deny God's holiness and man's sinfulness. He just doesn't ever mention it. Christians can talk and sing about grace and love and faith as if those things mean something without a proper understanding of God as a righteous judge. One author said, "Sin, grace, love, and faith have nothing but a superficial meaning until we see them in relation to the Holy One. God's love is His holiness reaching out to sinners. Grace is but the price that His love pays to His holiness. The cross is but its victory over sin and death. And faith is but the way in which we bring our worship to the One who is holy." Author David Wells wrote, "Without the holiness of God, then, there is no cross. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the gospel, there is no Christianity. Without Christianity, there is no church. And without echoes of the holiness of God in those who belong to Christ, there is no recognizable church. And then he asks, what is it about this chain of connections that the evangelical church today is not understanding that is leading it to soft pedal, overlook, or ignore the holiness of God? So we must never try to cover up God's holiness and judgment. As Paul demonstrates in Acts 17, it is essential to making God known. As we close, I want you to look at verse 31 again. Paul says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who is this man Paul refers to? Well, he explains by describing him as the one who was raised from the dead. Now, in order for there to be a resurrection, that means that this man must have lived previously and then died. And it is obvious that Paul is talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in this one sentence, Paul refers to Christ's first coming and also his second coming. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to Christ's first coming, that he left the glories of heaven, that he came to earth, he took on human flesh. And while on earth, he lived under the law, never violating it once. He did what we cannot do and would not do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And then he gave his life as a sacrifice for us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote that he knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here's what happened. God the Father punished his innocent son as if he had committed all our sins. Jesus on the cross took our place, but the grave could not hold him. On the third day, God gave assurance of the claims and promises of Christ by raising him from the dead. You see, the gospel is not a message that God is so loving and merciful that he just overlooks our fault. No, the gospel is that God is holy and will judge every human being with righteousness. And without a perfect substitute, we are all justly sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. But Romans 3:26 describes God as both just and the justifier. That means that God requires us to be righteous. But those who trust in Jesus will be given his perfect righteousness. So you get Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your account. And Paul gives his personal testimony in Philippians 3:9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So if you bear the righteousness of Christ, you cannot be judged guilty. And if Jesus paid for all your sins, then you don't need to be punished. And this makes God both just and the justifier. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be restored to God, to become His child, to be saved from His wrath. We are justified by faith in Christ. He's the one who came as the suffering servant who died for our sins. He arose triumphant from the tomb. He ascended to heaven. And He will come again to judge the world in righteousness. We have a wonderful story to share because we have a wonderful God. He is our Creator, ruler, and judge. And because of His mercy and grace, He is the Savior of all who believe in His Son. If the one true God has been unknown to you until now, I call upon you to repent, just like Paul did to the Athenian philosophers many years ago. Turn to your Creator, submit to His Lordship, and be rescued from His judgment. The end of Acts 17 reports how Paul's listeners responded to his message. Some mocked him, especially after hearing about the resurrection. Others said, "We want to hear more about this later." But some believed in Jesus that day. They put their faith in Christ and were saved from God's wrath. So what is your response? Are you believing in Jesus? Will you turn to Him in faith? And if you do know Him, are you making Him known to others? Let's take the opportunities to introduce our fellow citizens to their Creator, ruler, judge, and Savior. And let's pray that God will set the people of this land glorious and free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for our nation. And yet the nation is not just represented by a flag or a map, but by individual souls, some 40 million souls. Many of those souls do not know You. Father, we have nothing in which to boast in, only in the cross of Christ. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit's conviction for giving us the faith to believe in Him and for transforming our lives. We can take no credit, but we are thankful. And we are humbled by this great treasure that we have. Father, You are a faithful God. You have been gracious and merciful to us, especially in sending Your Son to die for our sins. So, Father, I pray that You would empower us to share that good news with others. I pray that even this week You would give us opportunities to introduce those who do not know You, to make You known to them. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work as the gospel is given. May You find us faithful, even as we anticipate this event coming up in a few weeks, just a couple weeks of Vacation Bible School. Those being invited, our neighbors and those that live around our community, Even the children in our church, as they will each evening hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts, that they would see their need, that they would become true worshipers of you, the one true God, that they would be given life everlasting and be transformed by your grace. We thank you for this opportunity we have. We pray that you would find us faithful. We pray that if there's anyone even who has heard this message today, that today would be their day of salvation, that they would trust in Christ, asking Him to save them, submitting their lives to Him and Him alone, receiving the gift of eternal life and becoming a follower of Jesus. We pray for that work to be done in hearts. We pray that you would find us faithful in sharing that good news so that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.